I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you'll find our gospel reading for this morning. You may not be aware of this yet, but this has actually been going on for the last few weeks. We moved from 10 weeks on the I Ams of Jesus, I am the light of the world, the bread of life, to through this Easter season, focusing on the I wills of Christ. Because it's not just enough to focus on who Jesus is, but on what he comes to do, what he plans on do, what indeed he will do. And so we began on Easter morning with, I will go before you. Do you remember that promise? I will go before you, the risen Jesus promises, back to Galilee, back to home, back to your normal life. But now it will be radically new because the risen Lord reigns. Then a couple weeks ago, before our snow week, we looked at the temple where Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. I will, in some way, start things anew, and he, instead of the temple, will be the central location where God's presence intersects with our earth. This morning, we're looking at two promises. You get two for one this morning, and it's because they're so close together. You heard them in the text. I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And here's the basis for this whole series. If the I Am promises he will, you can count on it. If Jesus says he's going to do something, he is a person of integrity, his words are always true, and if he says, I will do this, you can count on it. You can bet the farm on it. And so we want to look at those two promises this morning and see how they relate to us as a church. And we begin with this story and how it starts out. We have Jesus in Caesarea Philippi in verse 13. That's as far north as you can go and still be in Israel. He is away from the swelling crowds. He's away from his healing ministry and teaching ministry. He's taken his disciples, if you will, on a retreat. And he's taken the 12 there in order to ask them a question. Now, all of these 12 have been with Jesus for a while. They've seen him heal. They've seen him preach. They have seen him calm the seas. They have seen exorcisms. They've even heard him do strange things like forgive sin and stir controversy. They've encountered Jesus in numerous scenarios. And Jesus, in light of that, wants to get their take on who they think Jesus is. And so he asked them a very general question in verse 13. The kind of question that I think any good discussion ought to start with, not necessarily what do you think, but what do people generally think about a certain topic? And his question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is his favorite self-designation. It has just enough ambiguity to not have any real definition. It could refer to the one who takes the throne in Daniel 2, but it also could just refer to a human being, a Son of Man, a Son of Adam. So who do people say that I, Jesus, using his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples give answers that make a lot of sense in verse 14. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist because you stir up all kinds of controversy. You preach in a very startling manner, and that is very much like John the Baptist. Others say that you're like Elijah, a powerful prophet who was prophesied to come back at the end of the age. Some say you're like Jeremiah because he also was a powerful prophet, but he suffered rejection. He wasn't always welcomed. And some simply say you're just one of the prophets, those who spoke with power, announcing God's new possibilities for a broken world. The public opinion, according to the disciples, shows a great awareness of Jesus' character and ministry. They understand that he's doing things that are powerful in the name of God. And yet, the public perception still is lacking, because it's all deja vu. If you look at the people that are mentioned in the public opinion, to their popular mind, Jesus is just deja vu. He's just one of the prophets recycled again. We've seen it all before. There's nothing new. There's nothing unique. He's just another Elijah, just another Jeremiah, just another prophet. And so popular opinion holds Jesus in high esteem, but at the same time doesn't see anything really unique about him or anything extraordinary. And so that's the public opinion. And Jesus isn't really seeking public opinion. He already knows the public opinion. All of this is a lead-in to get to the most important question, verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And as I've said before when we preached on this passage, that you makes all the difference. Because what others say is just an exercise in academia. It's an exercise in thinking, what are the number of options out there? But who do you say gets very personal? Because you can't escape in objectivity. You have to actually say something of substance. You can't sit on the fence anymore. And once you say something of substance, like if you say, well, Jesus is the Son of the living God, God's Messiah, you're going to have to act on it or your words mean nothing. And so the disciples are in a place where they're going to have to make a choice to say something about Jesus' identity, which is going to push them either in one direction or another. Well, Simon Peter, being the spokesman for the group and the one who, you know, speaks so quickly that others usually don't get a chance to put in any words, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, well, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Davidic king, the Christ of God. And not only that, you're the Son of the living God, which has reference to Matthew's baptism. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This unique quality of Jesus. So that if you put it all together, Simon is saying, you're the true king, the anointed one promised that Israel has been waiting for. And Jesus hears that answer and he gives Peter an A. Verse 17, Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon of Jonah. I'm going to give you an A, but it's not because you're so smart. It's not your intelligence that has produced this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But here's what's happened. This is an illumination from God. God has condescended, bent low, and indeed God has come to you in the person of Christ in such a way that because of the location of Christ in his life, he's able to make this statement that Jesus truly is God's Son, God's Messiah. So Jesus says, you're blessed. And then Jesus goes one step further and renames him. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One of the most controversial verses in all the Bible, particularly between Catholics and Protestants. And the reason is, Catholics generally see Peter as the rock. Protestants generally see the confession as the rock. It seems to me like Catholics read a little bit too much into the text, seeing papal succession and infallibility and Peter being instantly at that point the head of the church, where Protestants don't read enough into the text and we downplay Peter's role and we act as if no one made this confession, it just comes out of the blue. It seems to me the best thing is to put them both together. The rock is Peter because of his confession. It is the confession that he makes and the confession that is declared that now becomes the church's confession. It now becomes the rock upon which the church will be built. That's how important this confession is. And that's why, before we move on to the promises, it's always important to recognize there's a huge difference between the church's assessment of Christ and the world's assessment of Christ. There always will be. Every age has been tempted to make Jesus in their own image. Many of us have a conservative Jesus. Many of us have a liberal Jesus. Many of us have a progressive Jesus. Many of us have a Jesus who's just a great sage or a social reformer or a mystic or a cynic or a revolutionary. And on you could go, with all of them containing grains of truth, but yet never the whole. Because when we reduce Jesus to the categories that we make, we're just like those who say, who is the Son of Man is? Well, he's deja vu. We've seen it before. He's just another prophet. He's just what God's done, but the same thing done over again. Nothing's new, nothing's unique, nothing's startling. It's all old and recycled. But there's something unique here, something new that is embraced in the church's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are more than just a prophet. You are more than just the Christ for Israel, indeed, because the church you're going to build is universal. It isn't just nationalistic or stuck with some kind of ethnicity. It is something that is much larger. So that you, the Christ, are God's Messiah, God's King, the Son of God, sent to build the church and to open the kingdom of God for all. Now, with that said, Jesus then offers the promises that we're interested in. the promises that are in the shape of I will. And again, keep in mind, if Jesus says I will, it will happen. If Rich says I will, it may happen. I may forget. I may just be dishonest with myself or with you. My I wills, and most of our I wills, depending on our level of integrity and remembrance, are as much value as the person making that declaration. Well, if Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, when he says I will, you can count on it. And the I wills he gives here begins with, I will build my church. And of course, this is important because in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible as we know it, when God delivers the people of Israel from Egyptian oppression, he creates a community that's meant to center around his presence and to live under God's lordship. That lordship expressed through the commandments, through the decrees, through the establishment of temple worship and all those things. God, when God saves, saves a people, not just persons, but a people, and creates a community that's meant to live under God's lordship. Well, now Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And we find that Jesus is doing the same thing that Yahweh does in the Old Testament, but now we're beginning with a new 12. That's why that number 12 is so important. 12 disciples. Jesus becomes the new Israel, the new Jacob, and the 12 become the new patriarchs, forming the new people of God, a new community. That Jesus' mission is to build a community of faith wherein God's presence is encountered primarily through the person of Jesus, because it's his church. It's my church. And through that church, Jesus' presence will be known and experienced. That promise is huge, and it's important that we don't misunderstand it with some other things, because there are different ways to hear this, and these ways lead us in wrong paths. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to build a nation or a state. That's what happens in the Old Testament. You have an ethnic state that God promises that God is going to inhabit. But there's something about the church that transcends ethnicity and transcends national boundaries. It is inclusive, or Catholic, as we say, with a small c. It's meant to be established in the entirety of the world. So that nations and states, they come and go, the church remains. So he doesn't come to build a nation or a state. It's not even a building. And of course, I thank God for buildings more than most of you recognize. I spent 2 years in the pastorate in Connecticut without a building. And I can tell you, one of the hardest things to do is to minister without a building. Having to set up and tear down every week, it is absolutely exhausting. So I'm grateful that we have a building and people that are committed to maintaining and upkeeping it. But never forget, when Jesus says, I'll build my church, he's not talking about brick or stone any more than when he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He was speaking about a building of brick or stone. It's always important to remember, and I've used this before, when you and I leave this building, the church has left the building. All that's left is a building. It's a building set apart for sacred use, but we are the church. The people are the church. So it's not a nation, it's not a state, it's not a building, and it's not even a particular church or denomination. In the book of Revelation, Jesus will say to the seven churches, to all but one of them, if you don't shape up, I'll remove your lampstand. Which means, you know, the church exists in this place, but I'll remove it. If you're not going to hold true to the confession, if you're not going to be faithful to the gospel, then I'll remove this church. So that I'll build my church is never a guarantee that every church that's built is going to last and stay. It needs to always recommit and reform again around the centrality of Christ and the gospel. Well, with that said, we have a promise that Jesus is going to come through on. Jesus will build his church. You can count on it. But here's the rub, and here's also the great responsibility. We're given a responsibility. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, but I need you to know that I will give you the keys to the car. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, which is more than the church. The kingdom wherein God reigns. When you think of keys, and I still have my keys from up here. When you get one key, Like some of you might have one key to our church. You can get into the front door, but you can't get into my office, and you can't get into the resource room and other things because you have one key. That means you have access, but when you have all the keys like this, you know what that means? It means you're the steward. You're the kingdom's janitorial service. You're the one that's able to open all the doors and make sure that the kingdom is managed in a way that is effective and successful. If you really want to get right down to it, Jim, who is our maintenance faculty and our cleaning guy, he really, with his keychain, more resembles what Christ is talking about here than even I do, because I don't have the key to every door. We are speaking about ourselves being God's janitorial staff. The kingdom's janitorial staff. That Jesus will build it, but we have a role to play as the stewards because we hold the keys. Now here's where all this comes together as we draw it to a close. I think what we need to do to hear these two promises is to hear them together and to see how church and kingdom interact. Because the gospel is not just simply, I'm going to die for your sins, people. Of course, Jesus says at times that I'm going to give my life a ransom for many, or God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son. But if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you do realize that the message of Jesus is not primarily or solely, I'm going to die for your sins. It is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. You are right at the precipice of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your reach, which is to say, it's available now. The gospel is not just believe in Jesus and go to heaven when you die. The gospel is enter kingdom life now. You have the keys. The keys are there that you might know the life of God in the kingdom. And in fact, it's not only something you're supposed to do, it is your responsibility as stewards of the kingdom who inhabit the church, which claims to be living under the rule of the King, so that we hold the keys. We are given them whether we want them or not, which means we have access now to the kingdom. Because what good keys don't let you in? I can't imagine, and some people believe like this, Jesus gives us the keys, but the kingdom remains ever closed. You know, we're just about there. We got the bronze medal, but not the gold. We're almost in. But instead, what good are keys that don't let you in? So that Jesus says, I give you the kingdom keys, which means you have access, church, right now. You don't build the kingdom. I don't build the kingdom. We don't advance the kingdom. We don't extend the kingdom. None of that language is in the New Testament. He builds it. It's His church. It's not ours. It's not riches. If you've been here 40 years, it's still not your church. It is. And He builds it. He extends it. He advances it. All we do is enter. And we make sure that the door is open for others to enter by continuing to proclaim that Jesus is God's anointed one, the Son of the living God. Are you following me up to this point? Whether you agree or not, I really don't care. I'm just hoping you're following as I'm presenting this. We have the keys. There used to be an old commercial, and it was a guy, he had a wonderful voice, and it was either from Motel 6 or Motel 8, and the end of it, the little ringer was, we'll leave the lights on for you. Do you remember that? That's the church. We'll leave the lights on for you, because being called as Christ's church, that Christ Himself is building, He's actually given us keys to this thing, and He's made it so that we're the ones that are supposed to enter in, keep the door open, and make sure that the lights are on so that anyone who passes by might know that there is a place where God can be known, where they will be loved, where they can learn to walk in the way of Jesus. So the very proof that we've entered into that kingdom is not only that we've opened the door, but that we're leaving the lights on, that we're living life that is kingdom life, which is simply to say life as if God ruled. What would it look like for a community of people that lived the kingdom life as if God truly does rule, as if God's kingdom has the first and final say? It would involve things like no coercive dominance, but liberating love. It wouldn't be a place of top-down domination, but of bottom-up service. It wouldn't be where people sit with a clenched fist, but with open hands, extending and welcoming embrace. It wouldn't be a place where greed and power and selfishness rule, but it'd be a place where sacrificial giving and gratitude and grace rule the day. You see, we want to open up the door and leave the lights on in such a way that outsiders will look in and see a different kind of world, a different kind of community, a kingdom community, a place where Jesus' teachings are taken seriously. And we all know that often that's not the case. Oftentimes we get just enough religion to hate, just enough religion to set up real thick boundaries, just enough religion to make sure that we exclude. But what we need is a kingdom life that embraces. To the extent that we have just enough religion to hate, we've lost the keys. We've misplaced them. When instead of building bridges and opening doors and being good ushers, ushering people in, we are instead building walls and keeping people out, we are to that extent turning the light off and throwing away the keys. Well, these are the two I wills in conclusion. This is what Jesus is doing. The gospel is not just about going to heaven when we die. The gospel is about living God's divine life until we die, and then everything else will take care of itself. And what Jesus is doing, the risen Lord among us, is two things, at least. I will go before you. I will build it again. We'll look at a few more. I will give you rest. But the focus this morning is I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And if Jesus' life work is all about creating a faith community where God's kingdom is known and touched, where there's a foretaste of God's reign, we know that it will occur. And Jesus even goes one extra step to make sure that we get it. I will build my church. And all the threats that seem to undermine nations and states and people's lives and governments and organizations and institutions, those threats for the church will not prevail. The threat of death, the threat of evil, the threat of the grave, anything that threatens the survival. Jesus says, I promise on my life, this is my life's work, I will build my church, and nothing can stop it. Nothing will prevent that church from, in one sense, making it to the end. So what better thing to invest our lives in? What better thing to say, you know, the investment is eternal. The service we give, the sacrifice we give, the doors that we open, it's eternal. And the question, of course, at the end of all of these I wills is, will we be a part of it? Jesus will build his church. He's given us the keys. Will we be a part of it? Because it's not just enough to confess his identity, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are also to commit to his mission. Commit to his mission. That Jesus, if he will, build his church, we then can count on it and we can leave the lights on. Would you pray with me?